Like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 13 today. We come back to our series that we've been enjoying. Exodus 13, this can be found on page 55 in the Bible provided for you. We'll begin at verse 17 and read through chapter 14, verse 14. This is God's word. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For Joseph made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here. And they moved from Succoth and encamped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And so they did. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, what is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot, and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped by the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly, and the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. And Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm. See the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. And you have only to be silent. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you speak to us here in this place through your word each week. We pray that you'd give us ears to hear, hearts prepared by your Holy Spirit to receive the seed that is planted within our hearts, that it might truly produce a crop 100-fold. You would cause us this morning, Lord, in beholding you in your word through faith, to love you and to follow you, to serve you, not with fear, but with great faith and conviction and trust in all of your promises that have been met in Christ. So show us the Lord Jesus in the pages of Scripture, Lord, and help us to see how relevant they are for our daily living, for today and tomorrow and the years to come, until that day when we will join with all that is those that have gone before us in glory and praise you forever. Give us a taste of that now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't normally give you my outline right up front of the sermon, but I'm going to do it today just because it'll help me, and I hope it'll help you. In the first paragraph of today's text, we're first going to see the path that the Lord led them on as they departed from Egypt. Secondly, the promise they clung to in bringing Joseph's bones out with them. And third, the presence of God with them, represented in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, you might think this is going to be a three-point sermon, but notice there's three more paragraphs. And so the first 3 points are in the first paragraph. But as we move on in the next three paragraphs, we're going to see four different perspectives about what's going on here. First, the perspective of God, the Lord. Secondly, the perspective of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Third, the perspective of the Israelites, what they thought was going on. And fourth, the perspective of Moses. So we have the path, we have the promises, and we have the presence of God, and we have four perspectives. That's a lot of P's. This is a sermon taken straight from Corey Gray's playbook. First, the pathway we see in the first two verses. I'm sure you've said, as you're in the car or you're hiking or wherever you are, you've used the expression, let's take the shortcut, right? I remember growing up asking my parents, is there such thing as a long cut? It's a strange thing to ask. It turns out from this text there is. Because God, the Lord of Israel, leads them on the long cut, if you will. Takes them the long way. God is leading his people not the shortest distance between Egypt and the Promised Land, but a very circuitous one to meander on their pilgrimage for the next 40 years because of their grumbling and their sin. He doesn't send them, the text says here, by the land of the Philistine, by that way, but he sends them towards the sea. If they had taken the land by through the Philistines' land, they could have potentially gotten to the Promised Land in about 2 weeks, give or take. But God has them turn the other direction, southward towards the Sinai Peninsula. And this is how sometimes God works in your life and mine, right? As you walk this pathway, this journey as a pilgrim, which is what you are if you're a Christian, sometimes he leads you on circuitous, dark pathways, doesn't he? His GPS system doesn't always function the way you want it to function. He wants you to go this way when you think I should be going that way. If you were a part of this band that was exiting Egypt, at a certain point, you'd look to Moses and you'd say, hold on, we're not supposed to go right here. We're supposed to go left here. But sure enough, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night turn right, southward, and not eastward and northward toward the promised land. This is because God knows best, and his leading, even when it makes no sense, is the best leading, even when it seems circular and hopeless. We're not always told the reason why God does that for you or for me. Oftentimes we're not. He calls forth faith from us. I'm sure these Israelites in real time didn't know why God had turned right and not left. But as the readers of this text many years later, we're told why he sent them in that direction. Verse 17 tells us, lest they see war and change their minds. The way of the Philistines was a dangerous way. It was heavily defended. And so they would have been at great risk because they had been in enslavement for over 400 years. They were not prepared for battle, anything but. However, verse 18 oddly tells us that they were equipped for battle. So were they ready for battle or were they not ready for battle? The first thing to observe in what seems to be a contradiction here, is that the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. There are others in this room who could say more to it, but scholars are wondering what this means, they were equipped for battle. Some believe it means they weren't ready to fight, but they actually exited like a military would, in an orderly fashion, in a military type of procession. That may be the case. If it's the case that they were equipped for war, it's probably, maybe there's a little sarcasm in there. No, they're not. Maybe they think they are, but they're not. They've been enslaved for 400 years. So God, knowing better than they do, for whatever reason, he led them the other way. The Lord knew their weakness, even if they thought themselves to be strong. And so he marches them out another way. This is their path. Second, the promise of God goes with them. We're told here, and we're reminded, that back in Genesis 50, when Joseph was about to die, he made his sons promise that when he died, they would bury him, embalm him, and save his bones for 400 years because they would be enslaved, as he predicted, in Egypt. And when God brought deliverance and redemption for them and brought them up out of the land of Egypt, remember that's technical language for Exodus, when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt, he said, take my bones with you. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of things that the Israelites took with them on the way out of Egypt. We know they looted, they plundered the Egyptians, their gold and their silver. But they took many provisions, their sandals, their tunics, all the things they needed. This isn't a casual thing. It's not like, hey, son, don't forget your sandals. And by the way, don't forget Joseph's bones either. No, that's not what's going on here. This is a significant fact that we're being told here. What it is it's a serious remembrance of faith. A faith that Joseph had, that even though he knew he was going to die and not see the promised land, that at least figuratively speaking, his bones would. Many, many years later. That was an expression of faith on behalf of Joseph, and the fact that they fulfilled this promise in bringing up his bones, it fulfilled the promise that God had for them. The bringing of Joseph's bones was a tangible expression of faith. Joseph, we know, did not enter the promised rest. He had to look at it from afar and put his faith in the promise yet to come. And yet he hoped for it. Interestingly, in Genesis 50, it's the first time where all three of the patriarchs' names are put together. It takes 50 chapters of the Bible before we read what we're going to read a lot after chapter 50, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And all of the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph are now coming to fruition in this promised land. They've come out of their enslavement, out from under the thumb of Pharaoh and the rule of the Egyptians. And they're now about to enter into the promised land. And so they bring his bones as a testimony of his faith and of their trust in the promises of God, both Joseph and them. But we know, as we've been in this book for a while, that this promised land is a signpost, a pointer. That physical land is a pointer and a foreshadowing of a greater land, a more lasting rest from a greater enemy. It points forward to heaven, to your heavenly rest, to your heavenly home. And we're called, like Joseph and like these with Moses, to put our faith in God's promise. Even when the pathway seems circuitous, even when it seems dark, we are to trust in God and his promises. We're told here specifically that Joseph says, you're going to be visited in this time. Now, when you visit, at least this word in the Hebrew language, it's not like a casual stopping by for coffee to say hello to someone. I'm going to stop by for a visit today. No, the word carries with it this dimension of divine intervention in order to change one's circumstances drastically, in order to change one's destiny or one's fortune. This is nothing short of God saying, when after 400 years you've been enslaved, you cry out to me, I'm going to show up, and I'm going to deliver you. That's exactly what was predicted by Joseph. That's exactly what is happening now in real time in Exodus 13 and 14. God would visit them with his saving power. But this visitation, like the land, is only a foreshadowing of another greater visitation of the true deliverer, the true redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who fulfills a greater exodus and is bringing about and has brought about and will bring about a greater and final visitation. Now you might be thinking, well, I don't know where he's going with this. How do you connect visitation to Jesus? Because it was on the mouth of John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, when he sang his song in Luke 1. Listen to what he says about Jesus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people from, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, just like they are here, and from the hand of all who hate us, just like they are here. And then he ends the song like this. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high and give the light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. Amazing. You read later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 7, after Jesus raises the widow's son from the dead, everyone is amazed, and this is what they say about Jesus. A great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. Jesus is the fulfillment of this promise of visitation made by Joseph, declared here again by Moses, now fulfilled in Christ. You turn to the book of Acts. And Gentiles are now starting to come to saving faith in Christ. And the Jews are thinking, how is this happening? And James opens his mouth in chapter 15 and says, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related to us how God visited the Gentiles to take them from the people for his own name. What's this saying? That all of the promises of the whole Old Testament and to all the patriarchs that God's going to give them a land and bless them to bless the nations, that he's going to make them a people more numerous than the stars in the heavens, than the grains of sand on the seashore, find their fulfillment in the visitation of Jesus Christ, who will come again. And that day is called the day of visitation in the New Testament. Do you see how all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ, and how they lead us to him and his work? So we see the path, we see the promises that go with him. Then we see the presence of God in chapter 13, 20 and 22. A pillar of cloud by day to protect them from the scorching heat of the sun and to guide them. And a pillar of fire by night, the desert gets cold when the sun goes down, to heat them, warm them, give them light so that they can travel on this journey both day and night. Here's God is declaring his presence among them, symbolically represented in these two pillars of cloud and fire. They were means of God's protection, means of God's presence, means of God's guidance to them. How could they doubt it? There he was for them. And it says he was with them the whole time, all 40 years. He never left them or forsake them. Even when they were stiff-necked, even when they make the golden calf, he doesn't up and leave. He sticks with them when they're faithless. He is faithful to bring them on this strange, circuitous route, this pathway, because his promises are with them to guard them, and his presence is with them to assure them. And you have the same thing on your pathway. You have the promises of God. You have greater than them because you have them fulfilled in Christ. And you have the presence of God, not in a pillar of fire and cloud. Wouldn't that be nice? No, you have the presence of God in you. As the Holy Spirit lives within you as God's presence to say, you're mine, you belong to me, I love you. Let me tell you of all the things Christ is for you, has done for you, and won for you. I will never leave you or forsake you. You have my presence when things are dark, when you thought we should have taken a right, but I took you left. I'm with you. Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me fast. God's powerful presence leads them. His promises are brought with them in the bones of Joseph, and their pathway is paved by the Lord. Then we come to the next three paragraphs, and we see those four perspectives, the Lord's, the Egyptians, the Israelites, and Moses. Let's look at the Lord's. Let's look from his vantage point, if we are able, in the first four verses of chapter 14. Here God does something again very strange. He changes their course. It's like he's telling them to kind of act like you're lost, because he knows the wiles of the enemy. He knows the machinations of Pharaoh's hard heart. And so he quietly works behind the scenes and he says, hey, Moses, why don't you go this way, go that way, so that when a report goes back to Pharaoh, he's going to say, they're caught between a rock and a hard place, between a sea and me, between me and my chariots and my armies. So as they're moving about aimlessly and erratically, they look lost. They look vulnerable. Doesn't God do this too? He puts us in weak places, in vulnerable places. Why does he do that? Because he's mean and cruel? No, of course he's not. He does that so that one, we might depend upon him, and two, so that we might know that his saving and sustaining power are what counts. He gets the glory. Do you see what he does here? I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue you because he thinks you're lost and wandering around aimlessly, and he thinks he has you right where he wants you, but I will get the glory over Pharaoh and all of his hosts. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. They're put in this vulnerable place so that God can show he's not vulnerable, but God can show power out of weakness, just like Paul says to the Corinthians in his second letter, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness. God loves to shame the strong things of the world by his weakness, the wise things of the world by his foolishness. And he's done this on the cross, put his son in the most vulnerable positions to show forth his greatest power on Resurrection Sunday. Then we come to Pharaoh's perspective. His heart has changed. His mind has changed. He says to his compatriots and to all those around him, and he says, what were we thinking? Why would we let them go? I want them to serve me, not Yahweh. And in a defiant murderous act, he goes after them with all of his armies. In particular, they're highlighted these chosen chariots. These would have been the Navy SEALs. These would have been the special forces of the day. But not just them, but he goes over and over to tell us that it's basically the whole, all four branches of the military are there. They're all there. So that God might put them where he wants them. Evil is no match for God. All the forces of hell were unleashed upon Christ. And yet they could not hold him. The Lord has a knack, doesn't he, for luring evil right into a trap, right where he wants it. Like Satan and all of hell thought they won on Good Friday. Ha! Glad that's over. Until Resurrection Sunday, when they realized, oh, Friday is actually the day we were defeated. Now we just know it. Do you see what God is doing? But from Pharaoh's perspective, he thinks they're sitting ducks. So he goes after them. The third perspective, as they're coming, is the Israelites' perspective. You see it in verses 10 through 12. We're not surprised what their reaction is. You and I probably would have had the same reaction as you see the dust being kicked up on the horizon as far as you can see, and you can see those chariots rolling at you. You're going to be fearing greatly too, is what we're told. Their situation is impossible. They're either going to be slaughtered, they're going to be captured and brought back to serve Pharaoh back in Egypt, or they're going to drown in the sea. So they cry out to the Lord. That expression, cry out to the Lord, is the thing which started this whole process. Do you remember back when God said, I've heard you cry out. I've seen your misery. I've seen your sadness. I've seen your enslavement, and I've come to redeem you and deliver you. I've visited you to set you free. Look where their eyes are. They looked up, and they lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians. You see, they were living by sight, not by faith. So they had fear, great fear. Later in the passage, notice how he's talking about what they're looking at, what they're focused on. Verse 13, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Stop looking at the enemy and fearing. Trust by faith in the promises and presence of God on this strange pathway that I've called you on to walk and follow me, even when you don't know how I'm going to get you out of this bind. From their perspective in real time, they had every right to rage against Moses. Sarcastically is what they do in verse 11. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us here to die in the wilderness? It would have been better to serve the Egyptians back in Egypt. Why did you ever take us here? Have you ever been to Egypt? It's full of graves. There are towns called necropolises that are grave towns. They're being sarcastic. Are there not enough graves in Egypt? No. You see, they have fear and not faith. When they ask Moses, what have you done? It's the same thing Pharaoh says with his people back in verse 5. What have we done in letting these people go? Now that very same expression is on the lips of these people who are about to be set free, although yet they don't know how he's going to do it. We'll learn that in the weeks to come. But they say the same thing. What have you done, Moses? Why would you do this? They're operating with a slave mentality because they've been enslaved to Pharaoh for so long. They barely knew what to do with their freedom. They hardly understood what awaited them in the promised land. You know, you do that too, and I do the same. Every time I choose sin over faith, every time I set my eyes on the thing that causes me fear or causes me to walk away from the Lord, what happens is I function like a slave. I'll tell you in this pulpit every Sunday morning, I'm a son of God, I believe. But then functionally, you know, later in the week, I'm going to act like a slave. That's what they're doing. That's what we do when we wander from God, when we doubt his presence, when we doubt his promises. That's what's going on here because we've been so accustomed to it. So Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 5, verse 1, for freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm. Sounds like Moses, doesn't it? Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. That yoke's been broken. The only yoke you bear now is the yoke that is easy and light, the yoke of Jesus. Rest in him and be free in him. Oh, the mercy of God is so great. When these people are ready to give up, God is not going to give up on them, nor on you. Then finally, Moses' perspective, 13 and 14 of chapter 14. In these verses, we see the best of Moses. This might be his best day. We're not to uphold biblical characters as like these moral models. Many of them are not. Most of them are not, including Moses. But this is probably his best day. And this is probably his best sermon, his shortest sermon, a whole lot shorter than this sermon that I'm preaching. It goes like this. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. He sounds like a general. If I were to make this a movie, I'd put him up on a rock so that all of his people could see him. And he's up high and he's saying, stand firm, fear not, for see the salvation of the Lord. He's acting like a general here ready to rally his troops to battle. That's not what he's doing. How on earth were they going to do that? Remember, they were enslaved for 400 years, and here comes the greatest power in all of the earth, with all of his Navy SEALs and special forces and all the rest of the infantry and so on. And here they come. He's saying, no, you're in an impossible situation and I put you there. My pathway led you there so I can show forth my glory and I can show forth my deliverance so that I will get all the glory. You can't battle your way out of this predicament. You can't pick up stones and think you have a chance against the chariots of Egypt. I will fight for you. I will battle for you. I will destroy them. You just need to be still and to be silent and watch what I do. When you're overcome by shame, by sin, by feeling it being January in your soul, winter in your soul, when you think you're stuck and you just keep doing this thing that you don't want to do, but that's the thing you keep finding yourself doing. You think you're stuck and you're living it out of a slave mentality. Yes, you're called to battle on. As you put on the full armor of God, as you battle against the worst parts of you, the worst parts of your sin. Yes, you're called to battle on, but you battle in his great might. He's the first warrior for you. He takes up this battle so that you can fight. So that you can fight against the flesh and the devil and the world. But you're in an impossible predicament on your own, like they were. But with God, all things are possible. And he has done this for you in Jesus Christ, his son. You only need to watch him do his work and battle behind him. Look at verse 13. See the salvation that he will work for you. He does it for you. Verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You will see them never again. All of his hosts next week are going to be swallowed up, engulfed in the waters of judgment. Every last one of them. The same thing. All of hell was engulfed in the victorious resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, having been crucified for sinners like you and me, so that you could have fellowship and peace with God when you die and not worry about dying because you know where you're going. You're going home. You're going to heaven. You're going to the promised land. And until that day, you can know along the pathway that he has paved for you, whether it's right or left, forward or backward or neutral, that you can trust his promises. You can trust in his presence because the Lord Jesus Christ has confirmed it. He has visited us once to prove that he comes to bring a full exodus, a greater exodus from a greater enemy called sin and death, and sets us on a pathway home and assures us that his presence, that pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, will be with us even on our most grumbling of days, even when we're most stiff-necked. He is determined to bring you home. Praise the Lord. Not even hell can divert that pathway home. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you never leave us nor forsake us. We know that when it feels as if you have, that it is probably we who have moved. We pray that you would help us, Father. You know our weakness. You would help us to know your strength. You know the bruises and scars we have from the spiritual battles that we've engaged in. Few won, many lost. But we thank you that the war is won in Christ, and that all of hell's minions, all of hell's chariots, as it were, have been engulfed in the cross of Christ, and we are now free. Help us no longer to go back under the yoke of slavery, but help us to live free indeed, to love and to serve and to honor you with joy and with faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.